Samuel chapter 13. Good to hear that thunder in those chairs again. First Samuel chapter 13. We'll pick things up in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and men and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the children of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all of the people followed him, trembling. And then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by the prophet Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let's pray together. Thank you for your word to turn to, Lord. We're glad for all of it. Old Testament, New Testament. Every line, every precept, every jot, and every tittle. As a revelation of your heart. And we want to know everything, Lord, that is on your heart. We receive 1,000,001 messages every single day in this world. And we pray, Lord, that this morning your word would wash away all that is not of you, that you would build us up in the things that are eternal. We pray, Lord, for you to bless your word, all that it places that it is taught in this community this morning, whether in pulpits or Sunday school classrooms, adult Sunday school, children's Sunday school. Bless, we pray, Lord, and bless this community through the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray this morning we do specifically for Pastor Joel Richards over at Grace Alone Brethren. My heart just turned toward him this week, and we're glad for him, glad for his place in the wall, glad for his integrity, his love for you. It's an honor to be a co-laborer with him and with you this morning, and we pray you bless him today as he rightly divides your word of truth. Bless that congregation. Meet with them in a powerful and personal, beautiful way today, Lord, we pray. We ask the same for us here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we begin a series on the life of David entitled "The Making of a Psalmist." The making of a worshiper of God. David was the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever had. He would become the standard by which all other kings would be measured. But David was more than a king. He was more than a leader. He was more than an administrator. We know him for those things, but that is not what he was supremely. As wonderful as all of those things are, David was also a poet. He was a writer by the Spirit of God of many of the psalms that we read in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And a writer of so many of the Psalms that he is oftentimes spoken of as the poet king, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The book of Psalms, as you read through it, the 150 Psalms, a favorite place for God's people to turn to for thousands of years. But as we read the book of Psalms, it is essentially the Old Testament hymnal. It's their chorus book. It's their song book. And we read, by and large today, when we read the book of Psalms, we read the book of Psalms. They didn't read the book of Psalms. They sang the book of Psalms. So what they read, what we read rather, they sang. It was this beautiful collection of poems that were put to music. The beautiful thing about the Psalms, and one of the reasons that they resonate with us in all the different places that we find ourselves in life, is that they were written from the perspective of the nitty-gritty of life. They weren't written from some ivory tower. They weren't written, you know, in a monastery by some, you know, human being with a particular artistic kind of bent, a person that had a way with words and could sit separated from the world and the troubles of the world, but, you know, could kind of conjure up the emotions that someone might feel in a given circumstance and write a psalm about it. All of the Psalms, they came out of real life. David experienced all that life really had to dish out. All of the mountaintops, and I mean, he knew the mountaintop experiences of life on planet Earth. But he knew all of the valleys. I mean, valleys, and we'll get into them in the coming weeks. As deep as any human being can go through and still survive them. And he experienced everything in between those two extremes. And he discovered that in all of those places, the mountaintops, and the valleys, and everywhere in between, there was a song there. There was a song to be written. A song to be sung to God that he would have never known to sing to God except that he had been placed in that circumstance by God for some period of time. How does one come to know and appreciate God as a deliverer except that we find ourselves at some time in our Christian life desperately in need of a deliverer? Those circumstances where we realize as we look at our resources, whether they are financial or mental or emotional or whatever they might be, and we look at them in the face of the circumstance that we're in the middle of, and we say, there is no hope for me in this circumstance, in myself, or in any other person. My only hope is that God Almighty is a deliverer. And it is at times like that that we sit down in communion with the Holy Spirit and write, as David did in Psalm 18, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. How does one come to fully know and appreciate God as a faithful friend? Unless we experience, as David did in life, what it means to be betrayed in human relationships. And it's in those times that we sit down, those times of betrayal, sit down in communion with the Holy Spirit and write as he wrote in Psalm 55, for it is not a man who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, David wrote, speaking of Ahithophel, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. He would also write in Psalm 62, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. How does one come to appreciate and to rejoice and to praise God for his holiness, unless he allows us, in the course of our pilgrimage here, to see with opened eyes, sanctified eyes, but opened eyes, the wickedness of this world, the depravity and the darkness of this world, except that He allows us to be exposed to it and to be heartbroken over the wickedness of this world. And then it's at times like that that we sit down in communion with the Holy Spirit and we write down and express an appreciation for holiness with a depth that would never be there except that He allowed us to be exposed to the wickedness of this world. And with David we can write in Psalm 92, "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then he writes in Psalm 96, verse 9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." And then isn't it amazing how God works all things together for good in our life? And we can come from such wicked backgrounds before we come to know the Lord, exposed to things that no human being should ever be exposed to. And yet we come to know the Lord and then we're exposed to His holiness. And far from it being some kind of a terrible thing that the world speaks of His holiness in those terms, we speak of it as a beautiful thing. It's something that we appreciate. And we praise Him for the beauty of His holiness, the fact that He is not like this fallen world, and that He is not like us in our fallenness, but that He is willing to indwell us and to raise us up and to make us like Him rather than becoming like us. How does one come to fully appreciate and rejoice in God's forgiveness except that there are times in our life that, try as we might, we fail and we sin and we receive God's forgiveness. And in those times we have an appreciation for Him and His grace and His forgiveness that we would never otherwise know. As David wrote in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge." And yet in all of it, the highs of life, the lows of life, and all that is in between, there is a song. There's a song to be written and a song to be sung about all that we have learned about God at every step of this pilgrimage. Psalmists and deep, genuine worshipers of the Lord, they're not quickly made. And they're not cheaply made, and they're not easily made. That's what makes them so precious, is the scarcity, the rarity, the work that goes into them. They're fashioned by being placed into all of the diversity of the human experience, and then discovering in that diversity that God is there too. And that He really is there with a song of praise made for just such a time. And for the child of God, and every circumstance in life, there's a song. There is a reason to praise Him. And in this series, I want to do two things. I want to study the life of David, all of the ups and all of the downs and all of the in-betweens. And then I want to follow that by studying some of the most famous psalms that came out of those experiences in his life, some of those psalms that have become the favorites through the years. Now, we can tend to think that David, the first thing that the Bible has to say about David, that David first comes on the scene in the Bible at the time in which Samuel goes to the house of David and his father and his brothers, and at that time Samuel anoints him as the king of Israel. But that's not the first appearance. It's the first appearance of David in the Scriptures by name, but it's not his first appearance in the Scriptures. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the first appearance of David in the heart and the mind of God, as David speaks of him, or as God speaks of David here in this passage. And notice in verse 14, God describes through Samuel this man who was to follow Saul as king, and we know him to be King David. He describes him as a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. Now you think about that. It's one of the great titles for David. As we walk as Christians through our Christian life, and David is referred to, you'll hear him often spoken of that way, as the man after God's own heart. Now think about that. That's a great description of a human being, a man or a woman after God's own heart. I have a problem with it, though. And the problem that I have with it is I know it's a good thing. I know that it's a wonderful thing that God is speaking concerning him, that David is a man after God's own heart. It's a good thing. I just don't understand what it means. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What does that look like in a human being? I want to be that. I want to be all of that. But what does it mean? I have to know what it means. I have to know what's in God's heart and His mind when He speaks it, to even know what He's aiming at to produce within my life. And so I look at it and I'm in awe of it. I love the beauty of it. I want it to be spoken of concerning me. I just don't know what it means. But the beautiful thing is the context of the passage gives us the insight that we need concerning its meaning. This description of David as a man after God's own heart, it's used twice in the Bible. It's used once here in 1 Samuel 13, and then again in Acts chapter 13. And in each time, the context of the passage has to do with the theme of obedience. Look at verse 13 again. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then Paul, speaking in the synagogue of Antioch at Pisidia, he speaks of David, and he said, "And when he had removed Saul from being king, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" And each time, this reference to him as a man after God's own heart, it is what fills God's heart when He looks at David and He looks at the obedient heart and life of David toward the things of the Lord. Now, David was described as a man after God's own heart because, unlike Saul, King Saul, he understood how important just simple obedience is to God and to the heart of God. Over and over again in the Old Testament, when God speaks of David, over and over again, he speaks of David's obedience. It's just like he couldn't get it out of his mind. When he thought of David, it filled his heart with such blessing, he spoke of his obedience. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 34, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes." 1 Kings chapter 14, 7 and 8. "As my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." 1 Kings chapter 15. "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, speaking of another king. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 78, verse 72, "And so he, David, shepherded the flock of Israel according to the integrity, the wholeness of his heart." And obedience is very, very big to God. And every time just about that he mentions David, he mentions David's obedience because he was blessed by it. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was obedient to God, not when he hit the big time, not when he entered into the ministry, not when he became the great poet king, not when he became the psalmist of Israel, but when he was a little nobody, nothing, in the eyes of even his own family, shepherding sheep in the field. David's condition, that's where he's at in life. When God speaks of him in this way. And David was obedient to the Lord when no one was looking. And no one cared and no one noticed but God. And he was obedient to the Lord in that shepherd's field. Obedient in his life when no one else was looking but God, for just two simple reasons: because it was right, and because he knew it blessed the heart of God. And so often today we can be spoken of, you know, as Christians and all, that we need to obey the Lord, because, you know, if you obey the Lord, it translates into this, and then all. And so we'll obey the Lord if it translates into prosperity, or we'll obey the Lord because it turns into this, and all of, you know, this kind of manipulation that can go on. Or we say, you know, I'll obey him when I do become king. I'll obey him when he does make me a psalmist. I'll obey him when he is using me the way that I think he ought to use me. But that's not pure obedience. Pure obedience in David's life, and made him a man after God's own heart, was he just obeyed God and would have obeyed God whether he remained in that shepherd's field for the rest of his life and never ever became a king. Because that was his heart towards God. That was how he reverenced God, how he respected God, how he loved God, wanted to bless God's heart with his obedience. And so it was important to David, this obedience, whether it translated to anything this side of heaven or not. That's the way that he was. Now the context of this declaration of David as a man after God's own heart, the context of it is the disobedience of Israel's first king, a king by the name of King Saul. And the circumstances of the situation that Saul finds himself in is the Philistine army has come out against him with a tremendous army. I mean, so many chariots, so many horsemen, so many soldiers that they couldn't even number them. They were like the sand on a seashore. And they come out against Saul. They come out against the nation of Israel. They're superior in every way militarily. And Saul's troops are so intimidated that they run for their lives and they begin to hide in caves and in thickets and any hole they can find. And some of them just ran into other countries. They left Israel altogether out of fright over what it is that the army that was before them. And Saul had been commanded by God that he was to wait 7 days in Gilgal, and that on the seventh day Samuel the prophet would come to him, and he was to wait for Samuel to come, and Samuel would offer an offering and seek the Lord in the face of the tremendous trial that they were facing. And so that was the commandment that had been given to Saul. And so Saul sits for 7 days, and he watches the circumstance deteriorate right before his eyes every single day. He's already terribly outnumbered, and yet he watches his army defect in mass by the day, and as he sees this desertion going on, he feels he can no longer afford to obey God's command, to wait for Samuel to come. And so before the commanded time, he offers up a burnt offering to the Lord in Samuel's place. It was pure, simple, willful disobedience to the command of God. And Samuel comes on the seventh day. He comes within the time frame that God had said that he would come. And he comes to offer the sacrifice that only a priest was to offer. No king was to offer a sacrifice to God. A priest was to offer the sacrifice to God. And when Samuel comes, Saul goes out to greet Samuel as if nothing had happened, as if he had done no wrong, as if he had not disobeyed the Lord at all, as if modeling willful disobedience to the commandments of God before an entire army and before an entire nation was no big deal at all. And the reason that he goes out and he greets Samuel without the slightest conviction concerning his disobedience and looking at it as if it did obedience means nothing is because it meant nothing to him. It didn't mean anything to him. To obey, to disobey, it didn't matter with Saul. And Saul was just modeling what obviously characterized his heart. And that was that you obey God when it's easy, but you are completely free to disobey Him when it's hard to obey Him. And that spirit has been among God's people all the way through the ages. You obey God when you want to, and you disobey Him when you want to. Because obedience and disobedience really doesn't mean any more to Him than it means to anybody else or to this world. He doesn't take it any more seriously than sometimes God's people do. And notice Saul's explanation for his disobedience when he was rebuked by Samuel in verses 11 and 12. He said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me." And then in verse 11, he said, "When I saw that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash." And then he speaks in verse 11, and he said, "When you didn't come." And that's a characteristic of Saul's life, all the way through his life, is that every time he sinned and God confronted him with his sin, he always had an excuse for it. It was always somebody else's fault. It was the people's fault. It was the Philistines' fault. It was the enemy's fault. It was your fault. You ought to have been here. I know you came within the time frame that you were supposed to, but you should have been here on the fifth day in light of the seriousness of the circumstances. Always, always an excuse. And in this passage, it begins what God knew would be a long history in Saul's life of always offering up excuses for his sin rather than confessing his sin when he was confronted with it and then repenting of that sin. With Saul, disobedience was okay. You know, you can go overboard with this Christianity thing and this obeying thing, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. And he never saw it as any kind of a big deal. David, for all of his failures, and he did fail, and we'll see that in coming weeks, he never hardened his heart toward the seriousness of obedience and disobedience. His heart still could be pricked by the Lord. He could be convicted. He maintained a soft heart toward the Lord. And Saul never had that. And Saul's going to end up dead one day on a battlefield with his sons. And he is going to end up a casualty of his disobedience. You know, sometimes we can tend to think, and there's an old saying, and I think it's very, very well put, that sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And God knows it, and it's destructive toward us. The Bible says the way of the transgressor, the willfully disobedient person, is hard. There's a terrible end to willful disobedience. And Saul never, ever accepted the truth of that. And I think it's very, very easy to think about these great men and women in the Bible, and when I try to think of them in the Bible, I try to encapsulate their lives with maybe just one kind of a sentence that characterizes their life, or a lesson concerning their life. And it's very easy to look at King Saul and to think of him only how he ended his life and his ministry, as a complete failure. I mean, to speak of kings, to speak of Saul from the Old Testament is a name, his name is no good. But he didn't begin that way. He began his service to God and his life with God tremendously, began it very, very well with tremendous potential, called by God as the first king of Israel, anointed by God, one of the first to experience the upon experience of the Holy Spirit in his life, baptism with the Holy Spirit, until he'd become a different man. God gave him a new heart. He was a prophet. He was humble. He was handsome. He was gracious. He was kind. He was gifted by God. God gave him victory after victory in battle, success after success in ministry. Here's a man who had everything that was necessary for his name to be in the Scriptures as good as gold as David's was and is. And yet, having begun so well, his life ends up a complete and an utter failure. In fact, at the age of 60, late in his life, he would cry out from his own mouth, his own autobiographical statement, when he declared, "I have sinned, indeed I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And he's one of the most tragic figures in all of the Bible. Why? All of those blessings in his life were undone by a lifestyle of willful, deliberate, protracted disobedience to God. And it happens yet today. It happens yet today. But it doesn't matter how talented we are, how gifted we are, how blessed we are, how great a calling God might have upon our lives. Over time, casual, willful disobedience to God's word will bring an end to all of those blessings and all of those advantages. Saul was a man who every single time never repented of his sin his whole life, and the reason that he never did is he always had an excuse for it. Well, why offer an excuse for sin when God convicts us of sin? Except that we're protecting sin in our lives. Protecting something that is working toward our death, James says. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. That's what it's working toward in our lives. Our spiritual death, the death of our personal relationship with God, but also our physical death. That's what it works toward in our lives. Now, there are some today who look at Saul's circumstance there in Gilgal. I mean, here he is. He's facing overwhelmingly superior military force that's come against him. And so they look at that circumstance that he's in and they rise up and they say, "Listen, Saul did what any person would do in a circumstance like that, and Saul isn't to be faulted in all of this. God is to be faulted." And they accuse God of harshness. They accuse him of unfairness. They accuse him of excessive severity related to Saul. Paul, they say God is way too hard in coming down upon Saul in the way that he has. But is God unfair here? Is God too harsh? Is he too severe? Or have we and those who might defend Saul in this circumstance become too lax concerning disobedience and the danger of it and the importance of it, the importance of obedience to the heart of God? And I look at those who come, even in commentaries, to Saul's defense. I mean, we're talking about believers here, so-called believers and things. And they'd rather have him look good in this situation than God look bad in this situation. That was never a mark of David's life. never characterized God in that way. And I say, why do we run to Saul's defense here? Why do people run to his defense here? Except that the circumstance is all too familiar, and that it is the same way that they would handle the same circumstance. But I think it's very easy to lose sight in this crazy world that we live in, to lose that sense of the affront that willful disobedience is to God, to elevate my own opinion, to elevate my own will above God's, much less as Saul did it, to do it every single day. And what God is bringing home in this passage is that it is a grievous thing to willfully disobey God, even when the circumstances are crushingly difficult. It is still wrong to disobey Him, to get out from under the circumstance. And I don't know about your heart or the wickedness or the purity of your heart, but I know mine, and that's a message I need to hear. And that's a message that I need to be reminded of all the time. That in every circumstance, no matter how hard the circumstance is, I am to obey His word, to bless His heart with my obedience in that circumstance, and not offer up an excuse for why I disobeyed Him to escape it. You know, we live in a world today where they will not only accept every excuse that man offers for their sin, but this world is willing to supply me with excuses if I can't come up with them. This young man, several months ago, that had kind of set up a whole plan to reproduce another Columbine at his high school, was going to shoot and kill a bunch of his students. I mean, do you know what it is to I hope you don't, but to shoot a real life human being right in front of your eyes and watch their blood pool in front of you, and to have that in your heart to do, and to do it to a whole group of people in that. And then when they talked with the father related to this whole thing, the father said, well, really, he's a good kid. He's just a little misguided here in this. That kind of a father is going to raise a Saul without exception. We cannot make excuses for the sins of our children, and we surely cannot make excuses for our own sin. But we're so prone to do it, and the world is willing to supply us with a million and one labels for it's this sickness or this disease or this, and we hide behind the excuse or behind the label for a life of willful disobedience. And all the time, the kingdom of darkness, it just laughs because it knows where disobedience leads. It knows where it ends. It always ends the same place where it did in Saul's life. God prophesied to His people in Isaiah chapter 59. He spoke to His people, and He wasn't speaking to the world. He wasn't speaking to a bunch of people that were apostates from God or pagans and hated God. He was speaking to the nation of Israel. Their lives were full of oppression of the poor and taking advantage of people and violence and lying and stealing. It characterized the nation of Israel. In fact, they were out-sinning the world. God spoke to the nation of Israel through Isaiah. And He said, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a banner. He'll lift up a standard against that enemy. And I don't know about you, but the enemy and sin comes in like a flood in this world. There's no shortage of it, not just in the world. There's no shortage of it in the professing body of Christ, and no shortage of excuses. God says, rather than supply you with excuses, Damien, I'll raise a standard. I'll raise the standard of holiness and the definition of holiness in your life. And then I'll give you the power of my Holy Spirit to live up to that standard in the middle of all that is going on around you. And He's faithful to do it. He said, I'll raise you up from this indifference concerning disobedience and this casual attitude concerning obedience to God. I'll raise that standard within you. Then I'll give you the power to live up to that standard. And again, I don't know about anybody else's heart, but I need a high standard for holiness in my heart. And then I need the power, not just for the standard to be raised, but then the power to live to that higher standard. Because I'm an excuse maker like anybody else is. I'll justify as quick as anybody else does, apart from God. I look at this passage, and I ask myself, why in the world does God risk being misunderstood here? Why does He risk appearing so severe? Why does He risk making Saul the sympathetic figure in how strongly God deals with the sin in his life? And I think to myself, I think He does it in order to drive home the point to God's people throughout all of the ages that obedience does not mean obeying God only when it's easy to do so, but even when it's hard, and even when the situation is deteriorating before our very eyes, and even when it seems like God is late in being faithful to His promises in this situation. And again, I can't speak for any other human heart in this world, but I know of the willingness of my heart to compromise and the wickedness of my heart, the potential for it. And I know that that is a message that my heart needs to hear. The interesting thing is, in the New Testament, Jesus is no less demanding of us. Jesus declared in Mark chapter 8, and when He had called the people to Him with His disciples, Jesus said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow after Me. And whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Jesus said in John 14, if you love Me, just keep My commandments. That's how you can express your love toward Me. John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest Myself to him. And David got it, and Saul never got it his whole life. The importance of obedience in the places and in the times in our life, the times of preparation when only God sees and only He watches. And David got it and Saul didn't. And it produced in each of their lives entirely different lives, to entirely different ends, to entirely different legacies. And it does the same thing on planet Earth today. There is no song in the life of willful disobedience. I'm not talking about when we try and we're trying to walk with the Lord and growing in the Lord and we fall short. I'm talking about a life of protracted willful disobedience to God. And there is no song there. No psalmist are produced there. You can't find among any of the 150 psalms not a single one that speaks of the glory of a life of disobedience, because God doesn't bless that kind of a life with a song. There's no song in it. There's no joy in it. There's no overflow in it. And God knows it. But the book of Psalms is filled with psalms speaking of God's people in impossible situations who obey Him in the face of all of it, And then they come to know Him, not just in their minds. They come to know Him by experience. They come to know Him experientially as a rock and as a fortress and as a deliverer and as a strong tower. The Psalms are written not by the disobedient, but by the obedient. Obedient come what may. And as you obey God this morning, as the circumstance is deteriorating before your very eyes, as the enemies rise up, as the resources that you thought would stand with you in the middle of this circumstance, they flee from you by the day, and it looks like God is terribly late to deliver you, you stay strong in trusting in Him. Wait on Him. He is never, ever late. His word and His promise will have the final say in the circumstance that you find yourself in. And in the situation that you're in, where it looks like such a terrible thing, as you carry on faithful to God in that circumstance, there's a song there. And you'll write it one day, and you'll sing it one day, and you'll speak it one day to the glory of God as you speak of His faithfulness, and you speak of His deliverance, and you speak of His power. You're doing good. Stay in that place. There's a song we all need to hear that will come out of that circumstance. What in the world do you give the person who has everything? That's a problem we have, Karen and I, in buying things for her parents. It's not that they have everything they want. They're simple in what they want. So what do you get them at Christmas? You get them a mirror that doesn't fog in the shower. I mean, this is the stuff that you're reduced to try and find them something like that. And then they think it's a waste of money and they cash it in and buy something more practical with the money. But what do you give God who has everything? You give Him the one thing to bless His heart that only you can give Him, that if you don't give it to Him, He will never have. And that is my obedience and surrendered heart to Him. It is what I can give Him that He will never have unless I give it to Him. And then the beautiful life that unfolds in all of it. The making of a psalmist, it all begins with a life of simple obedience. Not to get something, not to become something, but because it's right and because He is worthy of it. And it's so easy, even as a Christian, to get used to areas of disobedience in our life for protracted periods of time. And to meet every conviction that the Holy Spirit brings concerning that sin in our life with an excuse until there's no conviction anymore. And it's easy to become comfortable with an area of disobedience in our lives to where if anyone comes to speak to us about it, to exhort us or rebuke us concerning it, they're always met with an excuse. And if that's our heart this morning, we begin this entire series just a privacy before the Lord here this morning. If that marks my life to say, I don't want to leave this room in that condition. I want to offer Him the only thing that I can offer to Him that He prizes, and that is my obedience in every circumstance. And I'm done with this excuses and halfway in and halfway out and all of it. I want to live the life of the psalmist. I want that song. It means more to me than ease and comfort in this life. I want that song. I want to write the psalm that I've been created to write at whatever cost to myself to be able to write it. But I want to end my 70 or however many years I have in this world having experienced that song and having written it. What if right around the corner I don't say that it'll happen, but I can hope it can happen. What if right around the corner there's a work of God's Spirit of revival among God's people that would then translate out into just this tremendous, maybe just skip the revival in the church. Maybe he bypasses that. And he just jumps out into those fields white under harvest, and he begins to bring people into the kingdom in numbers that we would have never dreamed possible. Where is he going to bring them for discipleship? Where is he going to bring them to see the Christian life modeled? Where is he going to bring them? Who is he going to be able to use to train them up into Christ's likeness? I think just in our own hearts here this morning, this little old place called Calvary Chapel, just one church among 150 others in this community, but just this is where we are this morning. And just to look and say, Lord, I don't want to miss a single thing that you are doing, as Bob has shared with us, as we're experiencing every day in this world, or what might come next. I want to be living that life of simple obedience because it's right and because it blesses your heart. And then, Lord, I want to be in my place for whatever you might choose to do in this world in these last days. I want a song to sing to people about your greatness and about your faithfulness and about who you are. And he'll produce it within our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we thank you for this description of David, where you bring everything back just to this simple theme of obedience, the great stark difference between David and Saul. And that's the way that it always been through all of the ages. Disobedience produces one quality of life, if we can call it that, an obedience, an infinitely superior quality of life. I pray, Lord, that in the privacy of our hearts here this morning, as we look at how much obedience meant to you in David's heart, that you could look at our hearts here today and see that. Not a perfect people, not a person that never fails and always just like you in every circumstance. We aim for that. We try for that, Lord. We fall short in that. But we don't want to be living willfully disobedient to you and offering up an excuse every time you convict or someone speaks to us. So I pray, Lord, that this time today in your word would wash all of that away, and we just return just a little simple shepherd boy, little simple shepherd girl, no matter what title we wear in this community, but just come back to that little simple humble place in our relationship with you, and to give you that kind of a heart to look on, Lord, as you look at us. And so work in our hearts, Lord, today, through this passage by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.